traveling conditions less than perfect, but you're here, and I'm grateful for that. I'm here, too, and I'm grateful for that as well. I've had it in my head for at least 6 months, maybe closer to 9 months, to do something with regard to movies. And I have some class material that I kind of have started. I may yet get back to it. Not quite sure what the final status of that is going to be, but in the meantime at least, I would like to do a few sermons using movies as a way of telling us about ourselves and about the world that we're in a little bit here. This is not intended to be a go out and watch more movies kind of sermon, or even go out and watch fewer movies. That's not really the point at all. But rather to look at the movies as a way of communicating about ourselves, about who we are, and about what we love and what we stand for, and particularly in the context of this evening's lesson, what we fear. And what we fear is we fear monsters. This is not necessarily my favorite movie genre at all, but I found in recent weeks, particularly, the notion of the fear that's instilled in monster movies as being a way of getting us to deal with our real fears. And I think that's one of the reasons why humans like monster movies so much. Because we know the fake fear up there on the screen, consciously or subconsciously, we know that it represents real fear that is in our hearts of something. And I don't mean that we have people who legitimately are afraid that Godzilla is going to rise up from the radioactive muck in Asia and come and destroy San Francisco, or that there actually is an island somewhere in the South Pacific where this gigantic gorilla comes and somebody is going to make it to New York and climb up the Empire State Building, or things like that. But rather that we as human beings like to deal with things sideways. And by looking at the monsters up on the screen, it's a way of us handling and hopefully, the way the movies used to be written anyway, defeating these fears. You may not know where I'm going with this, so let me illustrate a little bit, and then we'll connect it back to the church and how this works for us as Christians in the modern day. What kind of monsters are we talking about? Well, we're talking about vampires, for instance, and this may be a little bit on the nose, but you've probably heard the word blood-sucking used as an adjective with regard to certain people in our society, maybe lawyers more than anybody else, but not just lawyers. There are people in our society who seem to make it their business to suck the life out of us. They drain us of our money. They drain us of our spirit. They drain us of our energy. The vampires we see up on the screen represent real people. This is the way human beings oftentimes interact with one another. Aliens is equally obvious. Lots of times we have to deal with foreign forces from outer space coming in and taking over the United States. But oftentimes we use the word alien to refer to people from other countries here on Earth. And in the modern political climate, there's a lot of talk about this, the idea that a foreign power might somehow come in surreptitiously or perhaps overtly, try to sneak in across the border, try to power its way across the border, take us over, threatening our way of life, changing the way that we do things. A very common fear for us in the modern day. Robots, this used to be a really big thing when artificial intelligence started taking off. Everybody got afraid the robots are going to take over the world. We're going to build robots that are going to be so intelligent and so self-sufficient that they're going to kick the humans out and they're going to take over everything. There are people who legitimately worry about this. But the bigger thing for us to concern ourselves with, and what I think we are concerned with a little bit more than this, is this rampant run of intelligence that we're getting too smart for our own good, essentially. And the things that we are making, whether they're atomic bombs or poisons or whatever, are going to be turned against the human race, and our intelligence is going to be used as a tool against us. Zombies. This is a very popular genre these days, seems like. And again, not difficult to put an actual human face on this. There are these forces that are slow, they're ponderous, but they seem to be unstoppable. Whether we're talking about abortion, we're talking about immorality in general, we're talking about the decline of marriage, the decline of the school systems, whatever your particular topic may be that's bugging you these days. There are these massive forces where it seems like we win these tremendous battles and do tremendous good, and we wake up the next day and nothing's happened. It's the same as it ever has been. These forces just keep coming and coming, and then eventually just wear us down to accept what appears to be the inevitable. And then maybe the scariest one of all is the werewolf image, which goes all the way back at least as far as Robert Louis Stevenson and the Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. The idea that the evil is not out there, the evil is in here. That there is trouble on the inside. We're not worried so much about conquering the evil that other people carry out. We know that we are the evil, that we are the problem, and we're having trouble dealing with ourselves as part of the problem. Now, how does this relate to the church? Well, in the church, we have vampires. We have people in the modern day who see the church as an opportunity. That people look at the church as a way to make money, as a way to make friends, a way to make business contacts, or whatever. Let me refer you to a couple of passages along these lines. And you know these passages as well as I do, probably. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 10, the text here says that in this context, Paul has been dealing with the ethic of work and how he himself was an example when he was there in Thessalonica. He was a tent maker by trade, and he insisted on paying his own way in certain places at certain times during his ministry because he didn't want to be a burden. And he wanted to be an example of work. And in the middle of this context, in verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, you used to give me this order. If anyone is not to work, then he is not to eat either." It's not appropriate for Christians to sponge off of their brethren, which was what was happening in Thessalonica at this point. They thought that the second coming of the Lord was going to happen just any time now. So why bother getting a job? Why bother going to work? We'll just sit around and wait. But as it turns out, we get hungry on these days that we're waiting. We still have to get a roof over our head, so we're just going to mooch off of our brethren for a while. Well, that's not a noble attitude. Paul says we're going to put a stop to that immediately. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 5 talks about how people see godliness as a means of gain. And in that context, it's more talking about false teachers. People who are trying to overtly, you might say, take over the church. Trying to use this as an opportunity to build themselves up in a carnal sense. These are people who do not see themselves as feeding the flock or being a part of the body. These are people who are in it for themselves. And if we know anything about our function as a member of the body, we know that we are here for the collective good. We talked about that in our lesson this morning. That we are supposed to be helping one another, not just benefiting in whatever way we possibly can. We call those parasites. And there are monster movies along those lines as well. The idea that I'm going to exist in this community so that I can get as much as I possibly can out of them, and when I've milked them dry, I'm going to go somewhere else. That is not the way we're supposed to function as brothers and sisters in Christ. There is an alien problem in the Lord's church, and it's getting worse. And I'm not talking here about bringing in people of color or bringing in people from other backgrounds or other languages or whatever. That's fine. We ought to be evangelizing everybody in the world, everybody in our community. We're okay with that. But spiritual aliens are a very different matter. There are, as you're aware, people who are willing to completely give themselves over to Jesus Christ and to submit to his will and follow his teachings for the rest of their days, and there are people who are not. And the ratio between these two is disturbing. It disturbs me, it disturbs you. It disturbs all of us. We wish that there were more people over here on the good guy's side. And the temptation oftentimes is to import people into the good guy's side who do not in fact belong on the good guy's side. Now, I'm not suggesting here we don't love people who are in sin. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be trying to convert them. I am saying that simply getting them in the right building at the right time and maybe cashing one of their checks is not the same thing as converting them by any means. And we run a very real risk when we bring otherwise minded people into the church, that not only are they themselves not going to be benefited, but in fact they are going to corrupt the church and turn the church into something less than it already was. Something less than Jesus wants it to be. In John chapter 15, verse number 5,
Jesus talks about being attached to him. Apart from me, you can do nothing, the text says there. In this great analogy of the vine and the branches. Jesus is saying, if you are going to bear fruit, if you're going to be productive, if you're going to be my servant, you have to be attached. Now, this appears to be something of a negotiating position for some people. Some people will say, okay, I'll sign on with the whole church thing. I'll go ahead and place my membership. But I don't want the elders to give me a hard time about my morality. I don't want them to ask me about my questionable marriage. I don't want them to give me a hassle about the way I'm raising my kids. I don't want them to give me a hard time about the way my girls dress themselves, how I spend my free time, what kind of beverages I keep in my refrigerator. I don't want them to leave me alone as far as that goes. And if you will do that, if you'll let me live my own life, that'll be part of the church. And the elders say, sign right here. Absolutely. Come on, let's go. Well, again, we're not opposed to bringing sinners into the cause of Christ. We embrace that opportunity. But if they come in, they have to be willing to give themselves over to Jesus. We're not talking about saying, I'm right and you're wrong and you have to admit it. We're talking about Jesus is Lord in our lives as the church. That's the only way it can possibly function. And if you want to be part of this body, you have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord too. Until you get to that point, you're not going to do yourself any favors by placing membership with the church. You're going to, in fact, tear down the church that's already there. The one bad apple ruins the whole barrel kind of scenario there. We poison the Lord's church by trying to introduce an alien element into it. We may think we have good motives. We may, in our mind, be rationalized. But we're not doing God's work in so doing. Robots. I'm a big fan of education. And I touch on this every once in a while. I have one child in college now. I'm going to send the other one, Lord willing, next year. If you want to contribute to the education fund, see me after services. But education is a problem. Or at least it's a potential problem. And I might go so far as to say it's an inherent problem. The more emphasis we place on our own abilities, our own capacity for thinking our way through problems, creating solutions for ourselves that do not necessarily have anything to do with God, the more we set ourselves up for trouble. And there is a reason why, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the intelligentsia of the world tends not to be represented, or at least grossly underrepresented, in the Lord's church. The intelligentsia will tell you that's because they're too smart for church. I will say, well, that's not the words I would have chosen, but I'm not sure I disagree with the premise. Paul writes here in verse number 20 and following, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I'll tell you what I think that means. Paul is saying here that there are some people who are so smart they don't think they need God. And they've been trained to think that by their teachers, by their professors, by their mentors. And when we send our kids off to college or we go off for higher education ourselves, we submit ourselves to that kind of mentality. Now, that's not necessarily a problem, especially if you know what you're getting into. If you have your faith about you, if you're prepared to defend yourself against the wiles of the devil, you can turn this into a good opportunity and make something of yourself in this world without compromising your faith. But the more you teach yourself that you are the solution, that you are the repository of all wisdom and knowledge, or soon will be anyway, the less we feel a need for God, and therefore the less we depend on God. Our intelligence is turned against us, essentially. And I see parents buying their children one-way tickets to hell on the devil's train, and I don't quite understand what they think they're accomplishing with this. You know, we're going to de-emphasize religion and re-emphasize carnal things, carnal education, and go so far down this road that essentially we almost shove the Lord out of these kids' heads. We
cannot afford to do that. And if we're putting ourselves in a position to do that, then maybe we ourselves have a problem with education and have our priorities out of whack, as it were. Zombies. You may not have noticed. It's a nasty world out there. There's a lot of really bad stuff. I haven't watched the news today, but I'm willing to bet it didn't get any better today than it was yesterday. I suspect it's about the same, maybe a hair worse. That's the way it works in this world. We wish it were not the case. We are hoping and trying our best to make it not the case, at least in our own little corner of the world. But the bottom line is there are hordes and hordes of evildoers out there in the world, and it does not appear that there's anything that I can do as an individual or that we can do as a few dozen individuals to reverse that trend. What can we do about this? Is there a repellent? Is there an antidote? Yes, actually, there is. And that is the love of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15 and following, John here emphasizes the dangers that come in when we give ourselves over to the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world, he says in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he goes on in verse 16 and 17, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. He tries to put things in perspective for us here. You are investing in either short-term goals or long-term goals. You are investing either in the next, whatever, let's be generous, 100 years of your life. Or you're investing in heaven. Now, 100 years may seem like a long-term goal, but in eternal terms, it's not. It's extremely short-term. But it's right in front of us, and therefore has apparent value, obvious value, that's very difficult for us to turn away from. So we fall in love with the world. Not because the world makes such a... Sometimes it works this way. Sometimes the world is just so glamorous and so exciting and makes such an obvious appeal that we're just kind of swept up in the moment and we just abandon Jesus and go after the world. More often it works the other way. More often than that, it comes from watching television for 30 years. Watching the movies for 30 years. Reading carnal books, reading carnal magazines, associating with carnal friends. Filling ourselves with this passive, impersonal force for evil. Just submerging ourselves in it, thinking that we're immune, thinking that we can fight it off. And we know we can because we have been fighting it off. And we fight it off, and we fight it off, and we fight it off. And we think this is the way we're going to live our life. And so we just stay right there in the middle of it, and it gets more and more depressing and more oppressive. And one day we find out we've lost the war. And then it's too late. Why was it so important for us to be there in the first place? Why not do what John tells us to do? Do not love the world. Do not grow too attached to the things of the world. Is there a television program that we absolutely cannot let go of? Is there a sports team that we are absolutely going to follow? I've been I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to, because I'm not in Texas. It'll be all right. I've been following loosely the exploits of a particular university that will go unnamed here that has a reputation and has for 100 years of being very straight-laced, very much a focus for morality, for decency, run by a religious institution, and they're the good guys. They're the moral guys. And certain particular events, rather grotesque events, have happened in the context of this particular university. And now, all of a sudden, people are bending over backward, trying to brush this all away and explain it away and know that those guys really aren't all that bad and trying to rationalize this abhorrent behavior. How does that happen? Well, I think in part it happens simply because we allow ourselves to be surrounded by the bad guys. And we don't do anything active. We don't do anything personally
positively to ward them off. We just accept it the way it is. And before too long, we're caught up in it. The werewolves, again, are the dangerous things. And this is what I try to focus on myself, because I'm not going to be able to do a whole lot about the zombie hordes. I'm not going to be able to do a whole lot about the vampires. But I can do something about this. I can become aware of the evil that is inside of me. And I can exercise some control over it. It's not necessarily going to be easy. In fact, it probably won't be easy. But I am capable of doing that. You're capable of doing it in your own life as well. James writes about this phenomenon in James chapter 1, verse number 21. We read this in our Bible study earlier this morning. Therefore, he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Do you realize that the evil that you allow to exist in your heart directly interferes with the course of God in your life? Directly. It's a direct connection there. Yes, we are taking the gospel into our hearts, but is our heart going to be able to receive it? Is it going to find a permanent home there? Or is there so much of it that's given over to evil? Is there so much of it given over to the things of the world that the gospel will never really take root there? That's why we put away all that remains. The imagery, I'm told, is kind of like a coffee cup on a saucer. And you've decided all of a sudden you don't like coffee. Okay, so what do? You carefully take the coffee cup over to the sink and you pour the coffee cup out. And you shake it out. And you wash it out. And you get rid of every trace of coffee that was there. And then after you're done with that, then you take the saucer. And you do the same thing to the saucer, because a little of the coffee bled over onto the saucer. And you're determined to get rid of every bit of this. Now, I'm probably offending all the coffee drinkers out there, and I apologize. That's not my point. The point is that this is the obsession. This is the degree of passion that we need to instill in our hearts for getting rid of evil. It's not a matter of how much can I get away with. It's a matter of how much can I get rid of all that remains of wickedness. The superfluity of evil, I think the old King James Version has there. And that's not saying there, well, you can have some as long as it doesn't spill over the edge. No, it's saying you get rid of all of it, and then you get rid of what spilled over the edge too. All of it you get rid of. This is the obsession that we need to have in expunging the evil from our heart. Now, what can we do practically to do this? What are some practical approaches we can take toward the monsters that we deal with in our life? I'll give you a few examples and then we'll close. First of all, know the enemy. We started talking about some rather extreme monsters that we see on the big screen, and we know that those things don't exist. We can do the same kind of thing with real life, though. Invent straw men. Invent fake enemies and defeat them and pat ourselves on the back. Know the real enemies that are out there in the world. There are real monsters in this world. There are real sources of terror, threats that will tear you up limb from limb spiritually. So know what the real monsters are. Know what the fake monsters are. Use some discernment. Jesus calls it being wise as serpents and harmless as doves in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. One of the rare opportunities for us to look at snakes in a positive kind of way in the Bible. Or in any other way, as far as that goes. He's saying, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be aware of what sin is, but not by embodying sin in your own life. You ward it off. You keep clear of it as much as you possibly can. We are not ignorant of his devices, the text says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, in a rather more specific context there. We know how the devil works. We've put our mind to this project. We have seen the devil's influence in other people's lives, in our own lives. We know what he can do, given half a chance. He is the adversary. So be aware of who he is. And be ready to stand against him when the time comes. Number two, admit how much work needs to be done. This is not a pleasant thing to do. We would rather declare victory and depart the field. We would rather say, I beat the devil, yay me, I'm done. Or even
to say, I have had such a tremendous victory over evil that I don't have to worry about it anymore. I've beaten it back to manageable levels, and now we're done. That's not the way that it works. Look at how Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, deals with his battlings with sin. And I've heard efforts trying to make this out to be something that, in my mind, it obviously is. I think that we ought to take Paul at his word here. This is Paul's wrestlings. Verse number 21 and following. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And the answer to his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with the mind, I am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. How many of us can relate to Paul with this? We were fully aware that we were doing something wrong. We had no excuse for ourselves. And we did it anyway. Why? I don't know. Because we're weak. We ought not do this. And maybe tomorrow we'll do better. But today I'm going to do right. We know better than that. Hopefully, given enough study, given enough prayer, given enough confession to brothers and sisters in Christ, given enough hard work and self-discipline, we can and we will do better. Maybe tomorrow we will succeed when today we failed. And maybe the day after that we'll succeed even greater. But we need to acknowledge that this is a war. This is a battle that we are engaged in. And you're never going to completely win. You're never going to get to a point where there is no more evil left inside of you. Jesus, going to the cross, said, the devil has examined me, has nothing in me. I wish I could say that, but I can't. The devil has far too much in me. I'm working on that. With your help, I'll do better. But let's acknowledge that the problem exists, that the monster is in there and needs to be dealt with. Along those lines, commit to steady progress and do not be discouraged by setbacks. I'm not saying it's okay to have setbacks. It's not. I'm saying it's not the end of the world. You can recover from this. Be content with slow and steady growth. At various times in my life, around this time of year, frankly, I've looked at myself in the mirror and said, you know, I could lose a half a pound a week, and at the end of this year, I'd be 26 pounds lighter. 26 pounds, that's a lot. Yeah, that'd be pretty cool. But I can't work up any enthusiasm for losing half a pound a week. What is that? It's nothing. That's an extra French fry. And since, and maybe you try. Maybe you do lose half a pound a week for a couple of weeks. And you look in the mirror, you look exactly the same way you did before, and you say, you know what, it's not worth it. And then come December 31st, you look back and say, you know what, it's been 52 weeks. If I'd stuck with the plan, I'd be 26 pounds lighter. And instead, I'm 3 pounds heavier. Accept those small steps. Be willing to accept slow and steady growth. Do not be discouraged when we do it encounter the occasional setbacks. Look at what Paul, again, says about his trip, about his struggles. Pardon me. In Philippians chapter 3, verse number 12 and following. Pardon me. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, the attitude of pressing on. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. We've chosen a path that's going to get us where we want to go. It's not going to get us there tomorrow. We would like to get there tomorrow. It's not going to work that way. But we're getting better. We're making strides. We're making progress. We don't want sin quite as much as we did yesterday. We keep going with that.
Keep striving. Keep progressing. And before too long, you'll look in the mirror and you'll find that there is progress. That you actually have done something good for yourself. Something obvious. And maybe most importantly, getting back to the text that we read by way of introduction this evening. Know who it is that is fighting for you. Know that you are not in this by yourself. And I'm not even talking about your brethren, although that's a valid point. Know that God is fighting for you. That God wants you to succeed in this. The monster may seem absolutely unconquerable, undefeatable. And he is, if you don't have God's help. That's why you enlist God's help. That's why you lean on God. Again, Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. How many times do we find ourselves complaining about that? It seems like there's fewer and fewer who are standing for the truth. Every year, it seems like the number goes down. For the faithful digress from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with double heart, they speak. Now see, the bad guys, they're multiplying. They're getting bigger. They're getting stronger. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who has said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And then God answers in verse 5, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. God will save you. He will deliver you. You will succeed. How do you know that? Well, because of verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. Even though we see in verse number 8, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. These bad things happen, yes. But God's people will prevail. Not because they were so strong or because the world was so weak. Because the world is not weak and we oftentimes are not very strong. We survive because God is with us. We survive because we have committed ourselves to him. And we believe that he is going to take care of us. That he is going to fight the monsters in our life. And we may not see a whole lot of progress in the short term. But we have confidence that in the end, this is going to work out in our favor. We have seen the end of the movie. We know how this turns out. There is a monster story given to us, in fact, in the last book of the Bible. A great multi-headed dragon waging war against the good guys. How could we possibly prevail? Well, the dragon is defeated. The dragon is thrown down, confined. God's people win. Again, not because of what we've done, because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus has conquered death. And because he's conquered sin. And he has allowed us to partake of his grace. We can have confidence that we will be victorious in this, in the end, if we will trust in him. But I caution you, that's the only way this is going to work. How many times in the crazy movies have the idiots in the party been told, here's the way you survive. Oh, no, we're going to try something else. No, you'll die if you do that. I'm going to try something else. And what happens? They die, right? Well, I'm telling you here, and I'm not telling you, God's telling you. If you will trust in God, you will make it. You will survive. And you will be taken to heaven after this life is over. That's the assurance that God gives. But as the only way that you can do it. So why don't you reach out to God today? Why don't you accept the grace that he offers? Whether it is by accepting him in baptism, having your sins washed away, whether it is by confessing to some kind of moral problem, striving that you're having and failing in, and asking for help from brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ and help you win the battle that you're fighting against the demons in your life. Please come to the front and respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.